We're looking at James Begg on organs in public worship, and this is number 7, and just fantastic. These are a series of articles put into a book, and we're at point number 6. Other Reformed churches, as those of England and Holland, use the organ in worship of God. Why then should not we admit organs into the established Church of Scotland? Answer. It has already been proved that organs were not used in the worship of the New Testament church until the ages of popish ignorance, will worship, and idolatry. And if these Reformed churches still retain some superstitious and unauthorized practices, so far from following them, we should be the more diligent in keeping pure and entire the worship of God. Our religious worship must be regulated by divine authority, and not by the opinions and practices of men. If we have not the example and authority of Christ and his apostles for the use of organs, the sentiments and conduct of modern Reformed churches is of little avail. We have a master in heaven and must call no man master on earth, but be followers of the best of men, only insofar as they are followers of Christ. Number 7. The music of the organ, well regulated, tends to calm the passions and enliven the affections in the worship of God. It thus assists our devotion and gives us pleasure in the way of duty. It's a very common argument. Answer. By the way, it's a pragmatic argument. Answer. This argument supposes that we may accomplish the worship of God to our own tastes and feelings, and model it in such a way as to enliven our affections and give us pleasure. Whereas our worship must be founded upon the Word of God and our sentiments and feelings, and all our active principles must be regulated by its authority. It has already been proved that instrumental music and gospel worship is a Judaizing and popish corruption. And however grateful it may be to the feelings of those who are particularly alive to the charms of music, and to delight in the pleasure of senses, yet no corrupt addition can give pleasure to those whose consciences are influenced by a regard to divine authority, and who are desirous to be found walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Christ knew what it was in man, and if he had judged organs proper to soothe the passions, exalt the affections, and assist the devotions of his people, he would certainly have appointed them. He has made full provision for their comfort, but has nowhere appointed organs for that purpose. His people are to speak to themselves and to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. This is the music appointed in New Testament times to soothe the passions and enliven the affections of the followers of Christ, to assist their devotions, and fill them with pleasure in the way of duty. And none may add to or diminish from the ordinances of the King of Zion. Number 8. The organ is the most powerful, majestic instrument, particularly fitted for sacred music, and tends greatly to perfect and embellish the public worship. Answer. This argument is similar to the former and scarcely requires a separate answer. Such arguments are founded upon the supposition that the ordinances of Christ may be altered according to circumstances, and that men may add to them whatever they shall judge expedient or agreeable to their inclinations. False and unreasonable supposition. It is the duty of Christians to observe all things whatsoever that Christ has commanded them. This desire to embellish the worship of God has always been a fertile source of corruption, and frequently has led men to make void the law of God by their own traditions. How important and applicable is the exhortation of the apostle? Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. Conclusion. Having taken a view of the instrumental music employed in the Jewish tabernacle and temple in the praises of God, having seen that this music is inconsistent with the spirituality and simplicity of gospel worship, not authorized by the precepts or examples of Christ or his apostles, nor by the constitution and laws of the established Church of Scotland, and having also answered these arguments most frequently urged in favor of organs and other musical instruments being used in the worship of God in gospel times, it will upon the whole be evident, first, that the worship of the Jewish and Christian dispensation of the grace of God is very different. The worship of the former was a shadowy, pompous, and temporary nature, and only preparatory to the more pure and spiritual worship of the latter, which is to continue to the end of the world. The want of a proper knowledge of the nature and peculiarities of each dispensation and the blending of the Jewish ceremonies with gospel ordinances have been the source of many errors and inconsistencies in the faith and worship of the gospel church. Upon this subject, Christians should discriminate with judgment and attention. The law was a schoolmaster leading to Christ, Galatians 3:24, and a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. The splendid services of the law were suited to that state of the church, when she had a worldly sanctuary and cardinal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 10:1 and 10. From these we are now delivered and exhorted to stand fast in that liberty which, wherewith Christ hath made us free, Galatians 5:1. The ancient system of prefiguration is no more. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, Hebrews 7:18. The time is now come when neither at Jerusalem nor at Mount Gerizim are we any more to worship in a typical and carnal manner. But the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. It also appears, second, that Christians should be very careful not to mingle their own inventions with the instituted ordinances of God's worship. An opinion is prevalent with many that men may offer to God whatever worship they shall judge proper or agreeable, that as the inclinations, tastes, and feelings of men are various and diversified, so that the worship of God may be modeled to suit the different tastes and habits of all, and that all this variety of worship will be equally acceptable to God. Such is the doctrine by which many supersede the necessity of revelation and downgrade the holy sovereign of the universe to a conformity with the sentiments and inclinations of his own sinful creatures. Such sentiments are highly impious and unreasonable. It is the undoubted right of the Creator to govern his creatures and to prescribe to them whatever service he shall judge proper. And since he has in great mercy given to them a revelation of his gracious character and will, it is the duty to receive and observe, to keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. To neglect the worship which he has appointed and to substitute in its place human inventions is very dishonoring and provoking to God. Matthew 15:19. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Christians, activated by the fear and love of God, should be very solicitous about the worship they offer him, lest in any instance they offer strange fire before the Lord, which he hath not commanded, Leviticus 10:1. Praise, and every other part of religious worship, they should always perform in obedience to the commandment of God, with an earnest desire for his approbation and blessing, and also with a dependence upon the grace of the Holy Ghost for assistance and upon the atonement and intercession of Christ for acceptance. Having unshaken faith in the existence, perfections, providence, and grace of God, they should worship him daily in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. It may also be added, third, that Christians of the established Church of Scotland should consider that the religious privileges were dearly obtained, are in themselves very valuable, and ought to be diligently improved. After many sufferings and exertions of our ancestors, favored by providence, were the well-worshipped superstition and idolatry of the Church of Rome removed from our land, and a plan of reformation carried forward in faith, worship, discipline, and government, for which purity and gospel simplicity was not exceeded, and scarcely equaled by any of the other reformed churches of Europe. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the old times of old. We will not hide them from our children, showing to them to the generation to praise to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works he hath done. Psalm 94:1. Many and cruel were the sufferings which our fathers afterwards endured in opposing the introduction of episcopal worship and government and other tyrannical measures, particularly from the restoration in 1660 to the revolution in 1688. Many then took joyfully the spoiling of their goods and were destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Hebrews 10:34, 11:35, and 38. Upon sinful terms, and many suffered death in various forms, on scaffolds, on gibbets, and in the open fields. The purity and simplicity of religious worship now enjoyed by the established Church of Scotland should be greatly valued. As the effect of these pious sufferings and labors of our fathers favored by the powerful operations of a gracious providence. The very great excellence of the standards of the faith and worship of the established Church of Scotland renders them exceedingly worthy of esteem and observance. It is the leading and known principle of the Church of Scotland that nothing is to be admitted in the worship of God but what is prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's a quote from Act Against Innovation, 1707. The Church of Scotland considers the Second Commandment as prohibiting, and this is the Larger Catechism, question 109, all devising, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. End of quote. And that the Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, the Directory for Worship, all founded upon the Holy Scriptures and established by ecclesiastical and civil authority as the public standards of the national faith and worship connected with the discipline and government of the Church of Scotland, are not to be equaled by any established church in the known world. Ignorance and neglect of the Scriptures and those inferior standards of our faith and worship are in great measure the cause of that infidelity, impiety, and wickedness which at present abound. And the more these are studied and observed, there is good reason to believe that, under the blessing of God, the edification and purity of the Church of Scotland will be promoted. In the present times, it is a great blessing that these standards are so well established and secured, that amidst abounding infidelity and licentiousness upon the one hand, and the giddiness of religious factions tossed to and fro upon the other, the Church of Scotland remains firm and unshaken, holding forth a clear and steady light to dispel the shades of ignorance and direct those who are ready to make shipwreck of a faith and a good conscience, and displaying in her faith and worship that standard of truth around which may rally every religious faction after having spent their party zeal and the unsatisfying round of unsettled, ever-varying opinions. Walk about Zion and go about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark you well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. It is now the duty of every friend of the Church of Scotland to maintain in his station the unity and uniformity of worship in all its purity, as it has been and is still as authorized in practice without any addition or alteration. In these perilous and unstable times, an enlightened adherence to scriptural established forms is a great and an important duty. The religious privileges secured and transmitted to us, we should maintain and transmit pure and uncorrupted to succeeding generations. That the Church of Scotland is perfect need not be argued. Something that needs reformation must always be connected with every human institution. There is, however, no wise and good man who would wantonly hazard the loss of the blessings that we enjoy or disturb the peace and unity of our established worship for the sake of any small addition or alteration that might be more agreeable to his own mind or more consistent to his own habits and feelings. He will rather sacrifice these to the general good, fully convinced that in the present time any revolution or alteration must upon the whole be greatly for the worse and not the better. And then he's got an appendix here. That's the end of the thing, and then he's got an appendix. Appendix number one, moderation past and present. The following paper is of considerable importance at the present time when the moderate party has formed an object to serve, that is, to force on the violent sentiments of ministers and compel their evangelical brethren to take a part in them. They maintain that the most extreme doctrines of even unlawful submission and implicit obedience, as will be found in the following extracts from a paper generally entitled The Manifesto of the Moderate Party, and understood to have been chiefly written by Principal Robertson. It certainly embodies the very essence of the spirit and policy of that booted and spurred ecclesiastical despot. We have copied it from Moran's Annals of the Church of Scotland, a book of great value in referencing to former proceedings. Now, when a new object has sprung up, many of that party, we always especially except Dr. Hill, now constituting the established church, preach and practice the most thorough disregard to ecclesiastical authority and the wildest congregationalism. It may be interesting to see what shape the struggle may ultimately take. But meantime, Mr. Moran says, the reasons of dissent against refusing to censure those who would not intrude a minister may be described as the manifesto of the moderate party, of which Dr. Robertson, who was at this point minister of Gladsmere, afterwards became the acknowledged head. This paper says, Principal Hill, though evidently a hasty compilation, bears its various passages of the marks of Dr. Robertson's hand. Here's the title. Reasons of Dissent from the Judgment and Resolution of the Commission, March 11th, 1752, resolving to inflict no censure on the Presbytery of Dunfermline for their disobedience in relation to the settlement of Inverkeithing. Number one. Because we conceive the sentence of the Commission to be inconsistent with the nature and first principles of society. When men are considered as individuals, we acknowledge that they have no guide but their own understanding and no judge but their own conscience. But we hold it for an undeniable principle that, as members of society, they are bound in every case to follow the judgment of the society. By joining together in society, we enjoy many advantages which would neither purchase nor secure in their disunited state. In consideration of these, we consent that regulations for public order shall be established, not by the private fancy of every individual, but by the judgment of the majority, or of those with whom the society has consented to entrust the legislative power. Their judgment must necessarily be absolute and final, and their decisions received as the voice and injunction of the whole. In a numerous society, it seldom happens that all the members think uniformly concerning the wisdom and expediency of any public regulation. But no sooner is that regulation enacted than private judgment is so far superseded that even they who do disapprove of it, notwithstanding, bound to obey it, and to put it in execution if required, unless a case of such gross iniquity and manifest violation of the original design of the society as justifies resistance to the supreme power, and makes it better to have the society dissolved than to submit to established iniquity. Such extraordinary cases we can easily conceive, there may be, as will give any man a just title to seek the dissolution of the society to which he belongs, or at least will fully justify his withdrawing from it. But as long as he continues in it, professes regard for it, and reaps the emoluments of it, if he refuses to obey its laws, he manifestly acts both in a disorderly and dishonest part. He lays claim to the privileges of society while he condemns the authority of it, and by all principles of reason and equity, is justly subjected to its censures. They who maintain that such disobedience deserves no censure maintain in effect that there should be no such thing as government and order. They deny those first principles by which men are united in society and endeavor to establish such maxims as will justify not only licentiousness in ecclesiastical, but disorder and rebellion in civil government. And therefore, as the Reverend Commission have, by the sentence, declared that disobedience to the supreme judicature of the church neither infers guilt nor deserves censure, as they have rescinded a right essential to the nature and subsistence of every society. Let me just stop for a moment and explain what's going on here. Basically, as a denomination declines and corruptions are introduced on a local level, on a congregational level, or on a local sessional level, the church can have two responses. They can uphold their standards, which involves discipline, and may involve losing that church completely. The church may just simply leave. Or they can relax their standards and say, we're going to allow A, B, C, and D to be decided at the local sessional level. The first way of doing it is the principled biblical way of doing it. If a presbytery declares that this is right and this is wrong, this is the way worship is taught in Scripture and we're not to alter it, then there should not be, declension should not be permitted. The pragmatic and sinful way is the second way, which says, well, we don't want to lose these people. We don't want to lose this church. We want to remain, you know, maintain our size and be big. So we're going to give sessions the right to decide for themselves. And that happened in the Church of the United States of America when they allowed, first they allowed gross paraphrases of the Psalms, Watts Psalms, and then they allowed hymns. And they said, it's up to the local session level to do this. And then when enough people adopt the corruption, then it becomes part of their standards. And they changed the Directory for Public Worship in 1788 to allow for not only inspired psalms, but also uninspired hymns. And then later on, they allowed for the use of musical instruments. As the corruption goes, they first go at it as congregationalists and are very dishonest. Gary North describes this as subscribing to the standards with crossed fingers. Then as the declension spreads even further and the people who have adopted the declension become the majority, then they just take off the mask of toleration and they openly declare the corruption to be the position of the church. And then what happens over time, the old Orthodox position, the confessional position, the position of the larger catechism, the directory for public worship, the original directory for public worship and the confession of faith, that position becomes a tiny minority position. That's the case in the OPC and the PCA, where scarcely one church out of maybe 1,000, less than that, has biblical worship as far as, you know, exclusive psalmody, no musical instruments, no holy days. So that's the situation. And what he's teaching here is we have to draw the line where Scripture draws the line. If the confession is true, and it is, if the Westminster Directory for Public Worship is true, and it is, then we cannot compromise. You know, this is not a corporation of men who simply make up stuff and say, well, we had barbecued chicken, now we're going to allow barbecued steaks. You know, this is spiritual stuff. We're not supposed to have, you know, doing what you want in it. Continuing, such ordinary extreme cases can conceive there be, as will give him any man a just title to seek the dissolution of the society to which he belongs, or at least will fully justify his withdrawing from it. But as long as he continues in it, professes regard for it, and reaps the emoluments of it, if he refuses to obey its laws, he manifestly acts both in a disorderly and dishonest part. He lays claim to the privileges of the society whilst he condemns the authority of it, and by all principles of reason and equity is justly subjected to its censures. They who maintain that such disobedience deserves no censure maintain in effect that they should be no such thing as government and order. They deny those first principles of which men are united in society and endeavor to establish such maxims as will justify not only licentiousness in ecclesiastical, but disorder and rebellion in civil government. And therefore, as the Reverend Commission have by this sense declared, the disobedience to the supreme judicature of the church neither infers guilt nor deserves censure, as they have surrendered a right essential to the nature and subsistence of every society. Okay, that's where I stopped. And that's why, by the way, modern Presbyterianism is really has more in common with Congregationalism than it does. Loose subscriptionism has more in common with Congregationalism than it does with historic Presbyterianism. As they have so far lain that betrayed the privileges and deserted the order of the Constitution, we could not have acted a dutiful part of the church nor a safe one to ourselves unless we had dissented from this sentence and craved liberty to represent to the Venerable Assembly that this deed appears to us to be manifestly beyond the powers of a commission. Number two. Because the sentence of the commission, as it is subservient of society in general, so in our judgment, it is absolutely inconsistent with the nature and preservation of ecclesiastical society in particular. The characters which we bear of ministers and elders of this church render it unnecessary for us to declare that we join with all Protestants in acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ to be the only head and king of his church. We admit that the church is not merely a voluntary society, but a society founded by the laws of Christ. But to his laws we conceive it to be the most agreeable, that order should be preserved in the external administration of the affairs of the church, and we contend the words of our Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 6, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. It is very evident that unless the church were supported by continual miracles and a perpetual and extraordinary interposition of heaven, he's referring to special revelation, it can only subsist by those fundamental maxims by which all societies subsist. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. There can be no union, and by this consequence there can be no society, where there is no subordination. And therefore, since miracles are now ceased, we do conceive that no church or ecclesiastical society can exist without obedience required from its members, and enforced by proper sanction. Accordingly, there never was any regularly constituted church in the Christian world where there was not, at some time, some exercise of discipline and authority. It has indeed been asserted that the censures, and this is from allusion to the reasons of the dissent in the Tofenel case, the censures of the church are never to be inflicted but upon open transgression of the laws of Christ himself, and that no man is to be construed as an open transgressor of the laws of Christ for not obeying the commands of any assembly of fallible men. When he declares it, it was a conscientious regard to the will of Christ that led him to his disobedience. End of quote. This is called asserting liberty of conscience. and supporting the rights of private judgment. And upon such reasonings, the Reverend Commission proceeded in coming to that decision of which we now complain. But we think ourselves called upon to say that we say it with concern that such principles as these appear to us calculated to establish the most extravagant maxims of independency and to overthrow from the very foundation that happy ecclesiastical constitution which we glory in being members of it, in which we are resolved to support. For upon these principles, no church whatever consisting, as every church on earth must consist of fallible men, has the right to inflict any censure on any disobedient person. Let such person only think it fit boldly to use the name of the conscience and shelter it under its authority. He requires at once a right of doing whatever is good in his own eyes. If anarchy and confusion follows, as no doubt they will, there is, it seems, no remedy. We are sorry to say that brethren who profess to hold such principles ought to have acted more consistently with them, and not to have joined themselves to any church, till once they had found such an assembly of infallible men to whose authority they would have acknowledged submission to be due. And how this takes effect today with loose subscriptionism is what you have are kind of unwritten rules that are governed by the General Assembly or the Synod or the Presbytery. And the general rules are you can disagree with the standards and disagree with this or that in our standards to what we decide is okay. And so what it boils down to is the lowest common denominator becomes the standard. They're not going to tolerate somebody committing adultery. They're not going to tolerate somebody who denies the divinity of Christ or the Trinity. They're not going to deny somebody who denies the atonement or the five points of Calvinism. No, they're not going to let anybody deny that. Well, some have allowed men to deny the five points of Calvinism. But they leave everything open to private judgment. And liberty of conscience does not mean you have the right to hold to errors. And, you know, liberty of conscience means you're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. You have the right to be free from things that cannot be proved from Scripture. That's what liberty of conscience is. It's not this, you know, it's become some kind of rule for antinomianism and laxity of doctrine. That's not what it means. If you hold to something sincerely and you're totally wrong, that doesn't mean you should be a member of the church or a minister or an elder. We are sorry to say that brethren who hold to such principles ought to have acted more consistently with them and not to have joined themselves to the church until once they found such an assembly of infallible men. We allow the right of private judgment all the extent or obligation that reason or religion require. But we can never admit that any man's private judgment gives him a right to disturb with impunity all public order. And he's talking about public order that's already been established, you know, by previous synods that's biblical. We hold that as every man has the right to judge for himself in religious matters, so every church or society of Christians has a right to judge for itself what method of external administration is most agreeable to the laws of Christ. And no man ought to become a member of the church who is not resolved to conform himself to its administration. We think it very consistent with conscience for inferiors to disapprove in their own mind of a judgment given by a superior court, and yet to put that judgment in execution as the deed of their superiors. For conscience' sake, seeing we humbly conceive it is, or ought to be, a matter of conscience with every member of the church to support the authority of that church to which he belongs. Church censures are declared by our confession of faith to be, and this is a quote, necessary not only for gaining and reclaiming offending brethren, but also for deterring of others from the like offenses, and for purging out the leaven which might infect the whole lump. Chapter 30, section 3. What these censures are, and what the crimes against which they are directed, is easily to be learned from the constitution of every church, and whoever believes its censures to be too severe, or its known orders and laws to be in any respect iniquitous, so that in conscience he cannot comply with them, ought to beware of involving himself in sin by entering into it. Or, if he hath rashly joined himself, he is bound, as an honest man and a good Christian, to withdraw, and to keep his conscience pure and undefiled. But on the other hand, if a judicator, which is appointed to be the guardian and defender of the laws and order of the society, shall absolve them to break those laws from all censures, and by such a deed encourage and invite the future disobedience, we conceive it will be found that they have exceeded their powers and betrayed their trust in the most essential instance. And I think we'll stop there, so I have enough for one more. This book really kind of amazes me. I mean, I know it's a little bit hard to understand sometimes because it's couched in older language. It's not that old, it's 1800s. But it just shows how everything he talks about is so pertinent and applicable to our modern state of affairs with Presbyterianism and Reformed churches. This policy of saying, well, we're going to allow all this stuff that's contrary to the standards to exist on a local level, this in the name of liberty of conscience, it's simply just a way of denying your standards and asserting congregationalism. That's all it is. The honest thing to do is, if you don't agree with this in the standards, have a synod or a general assembly and change it. And come to an agreement as to what you believe it should teach. But don't tell me that you follow the Confession of Faith in the Larger and Shorter Catechism or the Directory for Public Worship when you really don't. There's a great dishonesty today, and that's why Gary North, his excellent, very thick volume on the history of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the big liberal church, which became the big liberal church, he calls it cross-thinkers. Because men are swearing to uphold the standards who don't believe in the standards. You know, in the late 1800s, they united, I think it was called the Cumberland Presbyterians, who were openly Arminian. You could be Arminian. You could have Roman Catholic-style worship. You can deny this, you can deny that, and you can all be part of our church. Well, that's nonsense. And we have to learn from that and not make the same mistake. The problem is that to uphold strict subscriptionism, you're going to have smaller churches. You're going to have smaller denominations. It's sad, but true. But you're going to stop this slide of declension that has started, you know, way back in the 1700s. Some even place it earlier with the Revolution Settlement. And has continued to our day. It's sad. I mean, basically, the only ones who are somewhat faithful, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is quite small, very, very strict, a little legalistic on things like jewelry and things, but very good, very strict on worship and very strict on the standards. The Free Church Continuing, the group that split off adopted, I think they'd adopted musical instruments, and they're like the liberals left and the good people state, you know, formed the Free Presbyterian Church Continuing. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America has good ministers in it, but they have a number of very corrupt ministers as well. But at least their worship is you know, they don't allow, well, they, a lot of, some churches have Christmas services, but at least, you know, they're singing psalms without musical instruments. But that's it, and those are all small groups. The RPCNA is probably the biggest, in America at least. But the path to faithfulness is to be faithful. If you disagree with the standards, make your case exegetically before a session, before a presbytery, before a synod, before a general assembly. That's how to do it. And if you lose, you lose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the writings of James Begg, and we ask that the church could gain wisdom and learn from it. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to maintain purity of worship and to be a salt and light to other churches that have abandoned it. In Jesus' name, amen.